brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker, both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. You can read all about us on our website, but trust me, they're good preachers. All right, let's get started. Peter, where are we in the church year?
Well, we're looking at the text appointed for July 2nd, which is the fifth week in Pentecost, as we continue to think about the work God has given to his church and the work he does through his people in his mission.
What's the text this week, David?
The three readings come from the books of Jeremiah, Romans, and Matthew. We have links to the specific passages on our website.
All right, David, which text would you choose to preach on this week?
The Romans passage. And just to get a flavor of how densely packed it is, Jessica, could you read verses 4 through 6?
4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay, so this is just one paragraph of several paragraphs, right? And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, okay, by the time this sermon starts, what will they have remembered, right? I mean, it's so densely argued. And you look at it, just verse 6, right? You've got the language of release and captivity. You've got the language of death and life. You've got the language of a new way and an old way, the language of the Spirit and the written code. And earlier, you've got the language of the fruit. So there's so many different metaphors.
Mm-hmm.
That part of me, you know, part of me would want to take one metaphor and run with it. But I don't know. So I'm thinking, with a passage like this, and so Peter, you're going to have to help me on this, the law is problematic for Christians. What is the role of the law for Christians, right? And this is what Paul is working with. Obviously, he's got that issue of Gentiles and Jews in Rome, and the Jews were taken out of Rome and then brought back, and life had kind of changed. And so there's issues of how do you live according to the law that are going on contextually. So if I'm going to do my study of the text, I'm going to look into the historical context and what is the issue of the law and the Gentiles and the Jew relationships in Rome. But I'm just thinking sitting in the pew, contemporary Christian, I'm thinking I might try a question-answered sermon.
Okay.
And answer the question, what is the role of the law in Christian life today, right? And so if we're going to do the question answer, we're going to think of some wrong answers.
Right.
And then we're going to think of the right answer, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what would be a wrong answer?
A wrong answer to the role of the law
mm-hmm.
in the Christian life. Well, when I'm thinking about a question answered, I want to make sure the wrong answers are not kind of talking down to your ears.
Right.
Kind of
yeah,
obviously.
You don't want to So it doesn't obviously, and then sometimes you've got answers that are not necessarily wrong, but they're partial.
Yeah.
Right. And so in this one we can think, are there partial answers that people might have? Are there wrong answers that people might have? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we've got the wrong answer of the law being the means whereby we make ourselves pleasing to God.
Yeah.
Right. And so Paul's kind of taken care of that in the letter,
mm-hmm.
right, earlier, right?
Right.
So he's kind of taking care of that. And then here, it's almost like he goes to the other end of the spectrum. He says, likewise, brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, right? So we're dead to the law. So the law, you know, I for me, one wrong answer is going to be that there is no law.
Mm-hmm.
We're dead to it. Mm-hmm. We don't need to worry about the law anymore. You know, just do whatever you want now. You've been freed to do whatever you want.
All right, that sounds good.
Right? Yeah. Well, yeah, it sounds good, right? I mean, why does that sound good? Well, we're all about freedom.
Well, we don't like the law. I mean, we still, you read this that Paul says, while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. And I'm thinking to myself, well, we still are in the flesh.
Right.
And the law still is at work. And I don't like it when I'm not living by it. And so I still kind of push up against that a little bit.
Yeah, so being freed from that experience would be great.
Yeah.
Right, to not have to worry. I mean, I know I have friends who are like, why do you even go to church? The church is the problem. They always try to make people feel guilty. And if you just would stop making people feel guilty, everybody would be great because we're all born nice. One wrong answer would be that we're dead to the law. We don't need to worry about the law anymore. You can do whatever you want. Now, how would you kind of counter that?
Well, let me, if I can bring Jessica into this. Jessica, do you see that as something in your life, kind of this temptation to think of the law just doesn't really apply anymore, doesn't matter anymore, as a Christian, as a Lutheran?
Well, there's only two sides of the road to fall off on. One is, I can do whatever I want because sin is just that, I'll slap on your hands, don't do that. And the other side is, I am so sinful, I can't be at church.
So which do you think is, you don't have to be super personal here, but which do you think is more of a struggle?
On what day of the week? It totally depends on what is going on in your life at that time, right? You can be feeling pretty good about yourself, but then I could mess up at something and just feel like terrible about it and carry that around and stay up and I'd be like, oh, why did I do that? That was so mean.
Okay, so I'm here to get back to your question, David. Yeah. The fact that it kind of goes back and forth, there's two of your rhetorical units there.
Right, yeah. So the first false answer, the first wrong answer would be that you're completely free of the law.
Right.
You can do whatever you want.
Yeah.
And we would need to kind of help them see how Paul believes that the law actually is good. Mm-hmm. It's a good design. It's built into creation, right? And it's good, but it doesn't work well for us because sin in us causes us to see how we don't fulfill the law, right?
Right, right. Yeah, so, I mean, the word that we're talking about here that you don't want to mention in your sermon because nobody knows what it means is antinomianism,
right?
Yeah, please don't preach a sermon on antinomianism. Well, I do on antinomianism, but not using the word.
But you could look up antinomianism.
You could look it up and you could
read
ask
a lot
yourself,
of good stuff about it, yeah.
Right, right. You study a little bit about that. And that, you know, you had us read 4-6, but that gets to a little bit verse 7. What shall we say then? The law is sin? By no means.
Right.
You know, and that kind of gives
you
the
hint.
Right,
so that gives you the pushback on the idea, no law.
Right.
Right. So no, Paul is not saying there's no law. Right. So we do hold on to the law, but then as you were pointing out, when we do hold on to the law, the sin inside us kind of, it cuts. It causes us to see our sin and to, you know, like you were saying, just feel completely horrible about it, right?
Right, right.
Which is kind of what my friends are reacting to when they're saying, well, why go to church? Because it's always just making you feel guilty. As if the goal of our church is to make you feel guilty all the time.
Right, right. Right. Being a Christian is just a set of rules.
Right, a set of rules that makes you feel guilty. Right. And so how would we articulate that as a wrong answer, I guess?
I was talking with Dr. Seifert a couple months ago. We were talking about antinomianism and legalism.
I thought you weren't supposed to use that word.
Oh, not in the sermon. Not in the sermon. But
I'm
here,
joking.
We can do
I'm
that
joking.
Here. no, thank you for that. But we were talking about antinomianism.
You're supposed to talk to your friends about that.
Oh, I see. Just behind closed doors.
I know.
So Seifert and I were talking about this, and talking about antinomianism and legalism are kind of two sides of the same coin, actually.
Right, yeah.
And so they're two false answers. One would be that we're free to do whatever we want, and the other one is that we're still bound.
Right.
And what does that look like then, to be still bound by the law, still captive to the law? And that one is pretty obviously not a happy place to be.
Mm-hmm.
A captive is not happy. The antinomian idea, the law doesn't apply, that at first glance seems kind of like a happy place to be.
Right, right.
But this one, everybody understands captivity is not, especially in all our culture, captivity is not a good thing.
Right, right. And then if you are coming to church because you desire a relationship with Jesus, right, and you see this, the way in which the law is making you feel so horrible about yourself, it's easy for Christ to kind of appear as a judge, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's just, you know, not only do I judge myself, but now the person I want to have a relationship with, the guy I want to follow, is judging me as well, right? And so you've got this, so I think the captivity idea mm-hmm. would be kind of the second false answer. And we could kind of help people see, you know, how it's a dead end. It's just going to, it's going to hurt your relationship with yourself, with your family, and ultimately it's going to cause you to have this tension in your relationship with Christ, which is kind of where Paul is helping us when he's talking about how we've died through the law, through the body of Christ, that Christ himself has borne the punishment for our sin, right? So now our relationship with Christ is not as a judge, but as our Savior. And so maybe a possible right answer would be that we hold on to the law in Christ, that the law in Christ is a gift for us, guiding us in life, right? Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, you kind of think about the way the law points out your imperfections, right? The way the law points out things you do wrong. And it's kind of like without Christ, the law is a scalpel and I'm just cutting myself because I see the things wrong that I need to get out of my life and I'll just bleed to death mm-hmm. without Christ. But with Christ, the law is still a scalpel. It's still pointing out the things that are wrong, but Christ is the one who's cutting them. Christ is the one who's operating. Christ is the one who's trying to bring about healing in my life. Mm-hmm. And so the even the law's work of pointing out my sin, pointing out my errors, is a work of love on the part of Christ, fashioning
right.
me, shaping
right, because you're looking at what the law then brings about. And it brings about, well, it always brings about repentance, but it also brings about kind of this guided, corrected, instructed Christian life. That's the way things should be.
Right.
And there's kind of a good news to what comes of that through
right.
faith.
Yeah, so there's a quality of life thing
right.
here. Well, you see, so I'm going to go with the doctor thing. See, that's our age grouping, right?
Okay.
So, like, you go to gyms, right? Yeah. It's like, wow.
You go look around and watch
and I go
people.
To doctors, yeah. right? So I'm going to go to the doctor world, and there's going to be those who say, I don't need a doctor. I'll just do whatever I want. Yeah, I got high blood pressure. I'm still going to eat that salty pizza and enjoy it, right? Mm-hmm. So you got that freedom from the law.
Right.
And then you've got those who are doing it themselves. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to self-medicate,
right?
Right, which is trying to use the law for myself. And then you've got those who are under the care of a doctor who knows how to use the law.
And that's a prominent metaphor for Jesus in the scripture. I mean, just 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were talking about Matthew and Jesus referred to himself as a healer.
Right.
And so that's a good metaphor.
Yeah. That's right. That's when he said, I've come for the sick.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So that would be a starting idea.
Well,
I'd have to do a lot more work on it, but yeah. those are ways of thinking through
well,
this.
Well, and what's nice about this, you know, it's always helpful to keep learning, even when you're a pastor, about scriptures and theology, and it is an issue that we kind of need to be aware of, kind of the role of the life in the Christian life, and that is still kind of a live theological issue.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a bad thing to do a little brushing up on that this week.
What about you, Peter? Which text did you pick to preach on?
Okay, I'm sticking for one more week in Matthew, because as I look at the Matthew readings for Pentecost, the first four of them kind of form a little bit of a potential for a sermon series. So I just kind of back up where we've been with Matthew's readings. In Matthew 9:9-13, that was the call of Matthew. Matthew 9:35-10:8, that's when Jesus says, pray to the Lord for a harvest, and then he sends the disciples out. So you've got calling Matthew and then gathering the disciples and sending them out. And then Matthew 10:21-33, Jesus kind of throws him a bit of a curveball. You know, what should you expect? Well, you should expect suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And then that leads us to the text for this week, which is Matthew 10:34-42. And I'm going to have you read a couple of verses, but we'll take them one at a time. Let's start with this 34. Would you read that one, Jessica?
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, pause. Can you just explain that first? Because isn't he the Prince of Peace? Unload that one first, please.
Well, I'm glad you said pause, because I think that's what, if I'm going to preach on this text, that's exactly what you got to do here. You got to pause and actually take this seriously.
Yeah, because look at the next verse. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. Yeah, I would love to for you to tell me about that one, please.
Well, this is, you got to do a little thinking about this and paying attention. I'm reminded of Mark Allen Powell made the comment one time in a book that sometimes Jesus said and did things that I wish he hadn't said and done. And this is one that, you know, it's tempting to just, well, let's just skip right over this. This doesn't fit my conception of the Prince of Peace. But notice where this fits in this whole movement. That Jesus has called Matthew. He's sent out the disciples. He's told them that you're going to be hated. And then he says, you know, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I don't think that I've come just to... And I think I read peace here as more kind of a peace on the terms that you might expect. I don't think this is saying that Jesus is no longer
the Prince of Peace. Okay, right? Well, good. I'm glad we've cleared that
up. Yeah, right. But he is saying something kind of startling, that he's not come to bring the kind of peace that maybe you're expecting, that you're longing for, that you really need. And then he goes to this family thing, which in a culture where there's already, you know, we feel like the family's under attack, that kind of thing, you feel like Jesus is just given in here, that he's gonna divide the family, really? We've already got enough. And this is where it hits home for a lot of people. I mean, I guarantee there's lots of people in your congregation who have got issues between father and son and mother and daughter and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law.
Yeah, he spells it all out. All of them are here.
It's like he knows people or something. Yeah. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Man, that hits way too close to home, I think, for a lot of people. Because it's the people that we love the most and that are closest to us that cause us the most pain, and that we cause the most pain too, probably. So I don't want to gloss over this part too quickly, because this is these
are
hard
words. And how could you
gloss
over it? Just by skipping it, or are there other ways?
Yeah, you could just skip it.
Okay.
You could just not address it and act like it's not in the
text. And let everybody wonder about it.
Right.
Well, which Jessica would not like.
Right. No, it always frustrates me when there's this super interesting part in the text that doesn't make sense. And I'm thinking, what does God mean? And then the sermon is about stewardship. And I'm like, oh, I was hoping you were going to explain that to me.
Right.
Well, this gets a little bit to text selection. You know, I always ask students, you know, why do you choose the text that you choose? And there's a number of right answers, but the wrong answer is, well, it's the easiest.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And maybe the hardest text is the one you should choose, because that makes you actually listen carefully and then preach a word that would be helpful to your hearers. So I think you got to address this for the sake of the hearers who have questions, and for the way it exposes some of our assumptions about God that we have to reexamine. And so I want to dwell on this a little bit, but I don't want to stop here, because it's not where the text stops, but certainly not where Jesus stops. And so I'd want to at some point get to verse 38 and 39. Would you read those two, Jessica?
And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me.
Yeah, to me, what's interesting about this move that Jesus makes, and I'd have to look this up because I don't know, is this the first time he mentions the cross in Matthew?
That I don't know. That would be good to know.
I'd want to look that up, because this is certainly before his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea of taking up his cross. And so your hearers will, of course, like we do, hear cross and see cross and think immediately death and resurrection.
Right.
But cross here is, for the disciples at least, is not as known a thing as it is to us.
Hey, guys, I just looked it up, and it is the first time he mentions the cross in Matthew.
Okay. Wow. Well, very good.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the first time he's talking about, I've not come to bring peace, challenge assumption number one.
Yeah.
Pick up your cross
and for the first time. Your enemies will be from your own household.
Your enemies are from your own household. And if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And I'm picturing the disciples thinking, where's my exit ramp?
Mm-hmm.
Is this really the guy I want to follow? And so you're still not getting anything that resembles gospel. And then you get to verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, even there, it's not explicit, clear gospel, I don't think. But there starts to be a hint of a little bit of hope that this sword, this division, these enemies, this cross, this loss of life, first half of verse 39.
Will lead to discovery.
Will lead to discovery, will be to finding life.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden I'm confronted with this idea that Jesus is not what I expected him to be.
Mm-hmm.
And you picture the disciples there before Matthew 7, 8, when however long it went on, he's healing people, he's giving, it's like he's giving life out to everybody. Mm-hmm. He's healing, he's casting out demons, he's restoring, everything's wonderful. And then it's like you got to put the brakes on it and say, wait a minute, guys, this is not the kind of life maybe that you're going to experience right away, at least. But through all that, then there is this discovery, this finding life that I'd want to have that be kind of the central way in which I proclaim the gospel, I think, from this text.
And how would you do that?
That's the question here. How do you do it without undoing or acting as though everything you just said is kind of just a prelude or just kind of, you don't want to, it's kind of like in the midst of this division, there is life.
Right, yeah. You know, Jesus brings a divisive peace, right?
Okay.
It's peace and divisive.
Okay.
So he is the Prince of Peace, but it's not peace like you think, and it's going to be divisive. And then you've got people who are overemphasizing the divisive.
I can't think of anyone who
I know,
would do
that, because
Dave.
Christianity is all about being divisive and all about, you know, showing everybody else how they're wrong and how we're right and all of that. And you're like, whatever happened to the Prince of Peace, right? So you've got division for the sake of division and not division for the sake of celebrating the Prince of Peace. And so you're trying to hang on in that middle area, right? Mm-hmm. Of it's a peace, but it's a divisive peace, right?
Right. Yeah, and that's where the move from peace to life to me kind of caught my attention in verse 39. The first couple of verses are about peace and division and enemies, and then the move to life. And so what is life like? Well, it is this paradox, this divisive peace.
Yeah, it's a cross.
Right. There you go. I mean, and again, that's where the disciples are going to experience this kind of firsthand.
Right.
They're going to experience this divisiveness, and yet they're going to be filled and led by the one who is peace and gives them peace. And so I think this is, if I'm looking at the readings from Matthew these last 4 weeks, I'm thinking about this one as the kind of the end, the goal. The next readings, the lectionary jumps us kind of to the end of Matthew 11 and the come to me, all you who are heavy laden. And of course, you could continue this there. But interestingly, Matthew 11, I just did a little look on this, that gets to John the Baptist wondering if Jesus is the one that we should expect or is there someone else?
Mm-hmm.
And so that context after the reading reminds us that this is kind of a hard, this life in Jesus is kind of a hard thing, which is what leads us to depend on him and listen to him even more carefully.
Yeah, and even when you're preaching on something that has tensions like that built into it, that has paradoxes built into it, you cannot be clear enough.
Right.
I mean, you might, you know, it's not the time to be too artistic.
Right.
Right, because you really, you know, these are hard questions. Yeah, so a clear answer that, you know, Jesus is not denying he's the Prince of Peace. You know, that helps you, right, Jessica?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Okay, good. So, but then what is he saying?
Right.
Yeah. Well, he's saying that the peace he brings could be divisive, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's going to change how you think of peace and him. Yeah. Hmm.
That's all for today. You can find more free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. I'm your host, Jessica Bordolo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker spark your thoughts for next Sunday. I thought you weren't supposed to use that word.
Oh, not in the sermon.